Holy Word in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and also a portion from the letter of Paul to the Romans. We read in the letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, the first 14 verses, and then in the letter to the Romans, chapter 6, some verses there, and back again to Ephesians, to chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians, then, the first chapter, and reading from the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen. The we there refers to the Jews. In him we Jews were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will, in order that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you Gentiles, he says, also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you Gentiles were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Romans 6 and 8. Now, says the apostle here, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body, the members of your body, to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, that is, the demonic. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. My subject this morning is the three dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ. And since that embraces whole tracts of teaching, I want to come at it very carefully. You know, or ought to know, if you know anything about Christian teaching, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the heart of the Christian faith, as the light above me indicates, and that there is no authentic Christian faith without the cross. Shout that loud to the housetops, to the tops of the world's skyscrapers, lift it to the moon, and to the space rockets too. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Nor is the historic cross of Jesus Christ a mere symbol. Jesus, dead and risen from the dead, is nothing less than the mightiest dynamic God ever devised in pre-creation eternity. Far more powerful in action than any or all the suns of space. It is, as Paul says, the power and the dynamic of God. Now that's terrific, isn't it? But let's ask why anything so shameful as the crucifixion of the only perfect man who ever lived should become not only so illustrious, but so potent a force in the world. Well, of course, it has to do with who Jesus Christ is. You know that sometimes you come upon a sign on the roadway saying, "Men at work." Well, alongside the cross of Jesus Christ, this placard might be set, "God at work as man." For that is precisely what God is doing. And that's the first thing. This cross is the cross of the God-man at work in hard, costly labor. Yes, but why should such a brilliant God who made these whirling spheres and all the planets in their turn, as Addison says, why should he display himself on earth, even symbolically, as a man hanging on a tree, blood pouring from his wounds and dying such an excruciating death? But do you know that that is really quite simple? That's not to say it's nice or easy, but it can be simply stated. He died because we are such sinners, you and me. Not you? Then you don't know yourself. And one day, if you don't, you will get a shock. Have you never had murder in your heart? Or suicide, which is the same and as bad? It was to deal with what causes so much sinful sorrow and strife in the world that God did a work on the cross, which for all its horrid incomprehensibility meets the greatest need of the world, that of doing something about men quarreling with men, quarreling with God. There's literally nothing in this whole wide world and universe that is needed so much as the cross of Jesus Christ, the one curative and corrective dynamic that could transform the whole creation, if it had the chance, into a world of brotherly love. It is therefore my aim this morning to show just what that cross does to men who will let it work in their lives. First of all, it deals with the load of guilt that man carries, whether he knows it or not, which can be a very hidden burden. We may not know our guilt as such, but we certainly feel it and show it. That's clear from how touchy people are when they are accused of wrong. Me, they say, why pick on me? And the answer is, because you're wrong, terribly, plainly wrong. And of course, to tell them that makes people mad. As any faithful preacher knows, to be accused of what they know deep down in their hearts to be the bedrock truth about themselves, and who therefore want to hide it to the very last from themselves and from everyone else, the last thing we'll admit is our wrongness, our guilt, although we know more about that than possibly anything else in our lives. We are so perverse. And that's strong enough proof, is it not, that we are a bunch of guilty sinners, and that there's nothing in this sad old earth we need to get rid of so much as our sin, because it cripples and poisons our souls to the extent that we become the most difficult and unpleasant people to live with imaginable. Now, the cross of Christ sweeps that load of guilt clean away in one fell swoop. But how does it do it? Where does it go? What happens to that mountain of sins? Listen. They are bled to death. What do I mean? Just literally what I say. Our sins are bled to death by the expiring life of the man Christ Jesus, the perfections of whose life, ebbing away with his precious blood, alone can bear away our sins. For a sinner cannot bear another sinner's sins. He can only bear his own and die for them. Alas, the second endless death. But a perfect man with no sin of his own, can bear any amount of other people's sins and die with them to their absolute destruction. Jesus Christ. They speak a lot today about solvents. Well, here is the moral solvent par excellence for the shedding blood of the man on the tree. Dissolves sins he never committed, but were committed by you and me. And that bleeding solvent is offered to all who will trust in him to set them free from guilt and shame and penalty as if they'd never, never sinned. And then this Jesus rises from the dead to clinch their deliverance. And of course this is essential Christian truth, which if we can't take in some form of words or other, then will mean, I'm afraid, that we are sunk, lost, kaput. For you see, this is the God honest truth, the bedrock reality which scales highest heaven and plumbs lowest hell, and which nothing can demolish or gainsay, ever. He, the God-man, takes all the sins and evil of his children and dissolves them into nothingness because of the moral purity of his life poured out unto death to liberate us. But you see, this is so tremendous when we take it in that it fills our horizon so that we seize on it. People seize on it and run with it far and wide and say to all that they meet, did you ever in all your life hear such a wonderful thing? Nothing could be more wonderful than this. The dissolution of our sins. And so men, enamored of the fundamental gospel truth, receive it as if it was the whole truth, sufficient to build mission churches on it and proliferate them all over the place as they did in Scotland in the mid and late 19th century. But it's not the whole truth, almighty as it is. I mean, you might say, having heard the fundamental truth of sins forgiven, can there be anything more wonderful than that man's sins are dissolved in Christ's blood? No, nothing more wonderful, but equally so, but different. And we go on from that. You see, the loss of blood brings death. But what the blood does for sins, personal death does for sin. Sins and sin. Am I splitting hairs? No. It's a matter of the difference between fruit and root. Prune a bush and it will grow again. Uproot it and it is no more. Or as the old man said about his sins, Lord, sweep away the cobwebs from my heart. But each time he prayed, there were more cobwebs to sweep away than before. Why? Because he hadn't killed the spider. Genesis 3:15 tells us about that. For the first promise of a Savior sees Christ not as Savior from sin, although he is that, but as Savior from the serpent, Satan. For Jesus' death not only deals with sins, but with our sinful nature, as in its third dimension it deals with sin's originator, the devil. But you see, if Christ by his multiple death does all that for us, should that not make us well nigh perfect? No, not yet. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus, but we're only babes, first of all, in Christ, requiring feeding with milk. and then solid food to make us grow, to withstand the temptations that assail the newborn life in Christ. So we die to sin, as we read in the Scriptures. But there's still the tempter. And so we move to the third dimension of Christ's cross. His blood bears away our sins. His death slays our sinful nature. But the malign planter of the evil seed of sin in our heart has yet to be dealt with himself. And it is the third dimension of Christ's work, you see, which defeats Satan. But how? By Christ dying? Yes. But Christ dying not as sinners die, but sinlessly, having resisted Satan's blandishment to the end. Christ died without sin, and therefore death could not hold him. It had only temporary effect until God's third day, when the sinless Savior was raised triumphantly by his Father. And this sealed Satan's fate, who is now outlawed permanently, although his everlasting destruction must await the return of the Savior at the end of the world. You see, Satan put Christ on the cross, hoping by diabolical pressure to make him cave in and sin like the rest of us, and so die, not only the first death, which is mortal, but to die the second death as a sinner, which is eternal. And you see, if that had happened, that would have meant that God's Son was forever in the clutches of the devil, and the devil master of the universe. Never, never. But it was a costly tussle on the cross, not only to bleed away our sins and slay our sinfulness, but to contest the very lordship of the universe. You see, Genesis 3:15 sees this clearly. For when God dealt with the devil after the fall of Adam and Eve, he said to the serpent, representing the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your diabolical seed, and hers. That seed, which ultimately was Christ, shall crush your head. But all that you will be able to do to Christ on the cross is to bite at his heel." Now, and this is the crucial bit, we need these three dimensions or dynamics of Christ's death to deal completely with our human problem. First, for the dissolution of our sins. Second, to slay our evil nature and replace it with the seed of Christ's nature, which of course has to grow. But you see, if you know anything about the parable of the sower, you will know how the devil hated that Christ-born seed so much that he would have destroyed it if he could. But he couldn't, for the seed of God in the soul of believing man is as indestructible as is the Christ who gave it. But the devil will still do all he can to stop it growing. If he can't destroy it, he will stop it growing. And this is how he does it. You may know that you grow vegetable marrows by planting their seeds in heaps of dung. And unpleasant as that is, this is virtually what has happened to us. The seed of Christ is sown in the dung heap of our sinful natures, which Christ condemns to death. And the seed grows from the mortification of the dung until that seed takes full possession. But to change the figure to that of our life as a vessel emptied of sin, there is still a residue of evil remaining in the vessel of our lives as sediment. And so the devil fastens on those dregs, covers himself in them as a cloak, and actually masquerades as our fallen nature, as if it had never been slain. And the result is that we begin to feel and think we are growing worse instead of better. Now, no one out of the Bible has seen this better than John Bunyan, who discovered the devil lurking in the folds of his old nature, passing himself off as John Bunyan. And most of those who decide to live the Christ life come to a point when they feel they are growing worse rather than better and are tempted more than ever. But that is not really the situation. The truth is that Satan takes a personal interest in stirring up the remaining dregs of sin within our lives until they assume gigantic proportions, enough to make us despair. But it is not the dregs we ought to look at, but the evil ones stirring them up. We must discover him and bid him go in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the miserable shreds of temptation will wither to their natural size, and we will be able to flick them away like so much fluff. But you see, the sad thing is that the most uninstructed Christians go out into the battle of life with only one dimension of Christ's victory to help them win through to glory. Some arm themselves with the second dimension, which accepts their death in Christ to sin, to say no to sin. But when the tempter puts on pressure, as he loves to do, only those who have armed themselves with the third dimension are really able to withstand his blandishments, the subtle enticements he adopts, and the lie he tells that the whole thing is a farce. It doesn't work. He makes us think it doesn't work, because the part which demolishes him, we have left out, which we must not leave out. That's the essential part, knowing our enemy. What would you think of a racing driver who tried to win a race on first or second gear? That's what most Christians do, because they refuse to believe in a real life tempter, who not only goes about like a roaring lion, the devil, but also far more subtly as an angel of light, saying to us, either that isn't sin, or Christ's power is a fiction. Just give in. It's all you can do. His standards are far too high. Whereas the truth is, as God promised in Genesis 3:15, that Christ has crushed the serpent's head. You may have wondered what the movement was for. I forgot something this morning. I once killed a poisonous adder in the Deeside Hills, which came rather too near me resting on a stone, and I beat the creature to death with my walking stick. That was 45 years ago, and it's still dead today. in this jar. You see, at worst, the serpent can only bite heels. And heels heal. His head won't heal. He's mortally wounded. Ah, but he hates us to know it. But friends, we must let him see that we do know it. By defeating him ourselves, by drawing upon the resources, the full resources of all the dimensions of Christ's victorious death. Jesus says, and this is, I think, very helpful to us, Jesus says, watch me and do it after me. That's the way to live. Watch me and do it after me. That is drawing upon his power, his victory. So he says, I'll give you the power. Don't fear. Don't fear. And the testimony of the ages is, and the testimony perhaps of this past week is, that he will. The God who has delivered the world in these days from an unspeakable false tyranny, can deal with every human problem there is, however insidious it is. It's for us who believe in this blessed cross to trust God for the outflowing and the outpouring of his gracious dynamic to deal with all evil and give us that peace that flows into love and into joy and one day, please God, into glory. Amen.